The kingdom of God, the rule of God, what a unique kingdom it is. It's quite a bit different than anything that we've seen on this earth. And it's one of the things that Jesus reminds his disciples of. He says, look, I know the way that it's operated in, things are operated in this world. The Gentiles lord it over you. They get in these positions and they oppress you, but that's not the way it is in our kingdom. And we do things differently. We come to Matthew, and what we begin to see is that really man is not a grand enhancement to the kingdom of God. That God is rescuing him all on his own, and many times in spite of man. In fact, as we looked at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1, we saw that truth. That God was going to bring forth his promise in spite of man, not because of him. And man, I don't know whether wittingly or willingly, he tends to subvert his own salvation. His perception is that he's got it from here, and he just literally gets in the way. And Scripture reminds us that Psalm 49, one of the great passages, he just literally, the psalmist says, give it up. You think you can save yourself? Give it up. You can't save yourself. There's no way that you can make yourself live forever. Give it up. And, you know, I think a lot of people could save a lot of money on plastic surgeons if they just listen to that. You're not going to live forever. But God, in his great glory and his great power, is going to rescue you. It's God alone. He's the only one that can do it. And we realize that man ultimately becomes a stumbling block. Not only doesn't assist God in salvation, cannot assist God in his salvation, but literally becomes a stumbling block. It is no longer perceived at all as an asset to the kingdom, but as one who's getting in the way. And God says, you must humble yourself if you want to make this thing work, because I'm going to build this kingdom for you. I'm going to rescue you in spite of yourself. And we see his wonderful hand in that. And in chapter 2, what's interesting is we see it go a step further, in which a man literally is trying to destroy his own salvation. And here it is. Herod literally trying to destroy the Christ. I think that's a great message in Acts, where in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in front of the crowd and he says, your Messiah, you crucified. But God had planned it so that we were so destructive, he knew. And he knew that this would be a way to save man. He had planned it before the foundation of the world. He knows our hearts. And as smart as we think we are, we only destroy. And he says, I'll save you through your desire to destroy. And I'll let you destroy me that I might be your salvation. And we see the sovereign hand of God really saving us, rescuing us in spite of ourselves. Oftentimes think of Romans chapter 10, in which it states that man perceives a righteousness and he tries to invent his own. And I think that's a real problem we see today in man trying to invent his own righteousness. And he literally once again subverts the saving hand of God. If you would just admit that you were a sinner, get out of the way. Quit trying to invent your own righteousness. 1 Corinthians reminds us that, or 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 reminds us that there are angels of light that are perceived to be angels of disciples, literally, of Christ. But they're given a different message. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody is bringing to you a different message than the one we're telling you, and that is it's all Christ and none of you, let him be accursed. It's a different gospel. Let him be accursed. He's literally convoluting. I mean, it's bad enough. It's bad enough that we don't cooperate with the gospel. Now we're mixing it up and confusing it. It's no wonder so many people are so confused. How do I come to Christ? Just as you are. Humble yourself. Cry for mercy. He will save you. If you will come with a contrite and broken spirit, he will rescue you. Wonderful, wonderful truth. As we come now to Matthew chapter 2, what we have seen with Herod the Great is clearly one that is trying to, once again, subvert the kingdom of God. Like I said, we sometimes do it wittingly, sometimes unwittingly, sometimes knowingly, but now he is clearly on the assault and attacking the Savior, the Messiah. We see this in Revelation chapter 12, and if you've ever read that particular chapter, it's like a panoramic view of all time, and it comes towards the end, in which at the beginning, in which God has chosen his people to bring forth a son, and through his people would come a son, and the dragon would come after the son to destroy the son. It's an interesting picture, and God saying, this is what's going on behind the scenes. A demonic force is at work in Herod. It's not just Herod. It's a demonic force. And we know that clearly if there was anybody that had demons, Herod was pretty much a picture of somebody who had demons. What we see within this passage, though, is God is calling us to live differently. And he's calling us to receive a kingdom that is wholly different than anything else. And it's almost as if God asks us to step back and he asks this simple question. He goes, I wonder what it would look like if one man, if one household completely trusted in God. What would that look like? And we get to see what it would look like if somebody just completely trusted in God, if they lived their life. I mean, you know, we think through logistically, well, what if this happened? Well, I got to do this, and I have to do this, and this is... What would happen if you just totally rested on the power of God and took all your cues from him and just did what he told you to do? What would that look like? And we see Joseph literally obeying God in all things. One of the first great commands that the angel of the Lord comes and he tells Joseph is, he says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he says, now take her as your wife. And it says, and he did. Now go here. And he does. And everything that God tells him to do, he did it. And God says, now watch me work. I'll protect you. If God is for you, nobody can be against you, so you're in good shape. And God begins to just orchestrate this whole thing and frustrate every conceivable plan that Herod has. I mean, if you think about this, this guy Herod has everything on his side. He has power, he's relentless, he's crafty, he's manipulative, he's resourceful. I mean, he's got everything at his fingertips. And what does Joseph have? Let's see. He's a carpenter, but he couldn't bring his tools with him because he's going down to Bethlehem with a woman that's expecting. And he's got to pay taxes, and they're not very wealthy. And he's going to be living in an area where they're not. It's not a carpenter's meeting. It's a shepherd's meeting. So he literally is out of his comfort zone all the way around, and he has absolutely no power. I mean, even if Joseph were to stand on one of the hills in Bethlehem and say, rally around the Joseph, they would go, who? I mean, there's nobody that knows this guy. In fact, one of the great derisions of the Christ, is this not the son of the carpenter? Who is he? So he has no resources except God. What would that look like? We understand, as we have your outline before you, is that obviously the smallest is not the least. And that picture is really revealed in verse 6 as it talks about even the town in which the Christ was to be born. Verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means what? Least. Even though you're the smallest of all and you're the most insignificant and perceived by all as the most insignificant, nevertheless, you are not the least. And what an encouraging thought that is, that God would choose the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. In places that seem to be so out of sorts with what's happening and so powerless, God says, there you'll be born. That's where greatness will come from. Well, why would God do such a thing? Only one reason. That you and I might realize that glory and exaltation comes from God alone. From God alone. That's why he chooses the weak and the foolish things, that no man would boast and that he would be glorified. So when you are feeling small, you are by no means least, For God is revealing his power through you, and when you are weak, he is strong, and his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Absolutely. Think about that. Smallest is clearly not least, and we see that in verses 1 through 6. What we see in verses 7 through 12 is knowledge isn't knowing, and all the accumulation of information is not revelation. Oh, we have all this information. Good for you. Do you understand what you're reading? We were just looking at early this morning about Nicodemus. Nicodemus had all the information, had zero revelation. Zero. All the knowledge in the world isn't going to be enough to open your eyes. Why does God do this? Once again, that you and I might understand that revelation and insight only comes from God. Only comes from God. And if he doesn't open the eyes don't open. So what should I do? Well, I would humble yourself before God, that he might exalt you and that he might reveal these things to you. John chapter 15, he turns to his disciples and he says, you're my friends. Because you're my friends, I'm going to tell you everything. Was it because the fishermen were just so much smarter? These guys were mental giants? Is that why he told them? No. They were his friends. They drew near to God. And God says, if you'll put your trust in me, I'll let you know. This whole scenario of Mary and Joseph, you know, where should they be? God says, I'll get you taxed and get you down there. And you'll have to go. I mean, the Caesar will literally make you go to your hometown at a time in which, Mary, you're about to give birth. I'll get you there. And God begins to reveal to Joseph, do this. I mean, he actually comes to him and says, do this. And God will speak to your heart as you surrender him. And he'll say, do this. It'll be crystal clear. You'll know what to do as you begin to surrender your life to him, as you humble your life to him. You could do a lot of studying and you could look really smart, but you won't know what to do. And there's no way that you could ultimately protect yourself from every conceivable problem and hurt and pain. You can't look down the road. You can't see what Herod is planning against you. But God sees it. And God can thwart the whole thing. We talked about the Magi. And what's interesting to me about the Magi is they're out of their element. I mean, first of all, they're Magi from the east. So now they're coming into a territory that's not their territory. They're coming and talking with Herod. And they're used to talking with dignitaries. But they're really not used to meeting with carpenters. But it's carpenters that they're going to be heading to meet, really. The dignitary that they're talking with, okay, we've got some good rapport, and Herod's pouring on the charm, and he's, you know, and it looks like Herod kind of has them, you know, under his thumb. And then they finally arrive, and then the angel, in a dream, all of them have a dream. All of them have the same dream. And the dream says, don't go back to Herod. Even though he said, gee, I sure would like to go back to worship. Don't go back there. Go home. And Scripture says that they went home a different way. So they even knew that going back. Well, what are these Magi? Are they psychics? They can't read the mind of Herod. It wasn't their great wisdom that caused them understanding. It was God's revelation that gave them understanding. And in every case, you can see the hand of God working in their lives and just opening these doors. If it wasn't for God, you'd have to say, just like the psalmist, if it were not for God, we would have no hope. And God says, yes, yes, you're a different people. You understand this, that yours is all about trusting in me. So we looked at smallest isn't least, knowledge isn't knowing. And surprise, surprise, fleeing is not retreating. You pick up in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this, now when they had departed, and the then, or the they in this text, are the Magi. Magi had departed. They had been warned in a dream, says in verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. And let me just say this. It's okay to use common sense, you know, but don't trust in common sense. You trust in the Lord. But you know, when God doesn't say, you know, which way to go, if I were you, I'd go another way. I wouldn't go by Herod's house. I wouldn't stick out my tongue and laugh at him and ha ha ha, we know something, you know, and we're untouchable. You know, I wouldn't tempt that. I would just kind of, if God tells me go, I'm going to go. I'm not going to add anything to this, and I'm going to, and that's what they did, which kind of tells us that they were pretty wise men. Verse 13, now when they had departed, now, to me, there's just a whole lot of information in between these two phrases. The Magi left, now when they had departed. And I'm not going to try to speculate what went on, but to me it's interesting that if you're watching Magi leave, and I'm pretty sure, I mean, God had made it known to them why they were leaving. I'm pretty sure that they had made it known to Mary and Joseph why they were leaving. God let us know that Herod was ticked off, and we're out of here. Now, if you could just kind of picture in your mind, you're Mary and Joseph, and you have the kid that Herod wants to destroy, and the Magi have just taken off. What are you thinking? I don't know. I would probably, one of the first things that goes through my mind is, why didn't they offer to give me a ride? I wouldn't mind going to the east with them. And they already worship the sun. Joseph waits for God. I think the thought sometimes is that God will actually tell him to flee. The thought is that fleeing means that we're afraid. But the difference is Christians only run when God tells them to. That's the difference. There's a great passage in the Old Testament talking about the wicked. You want to talk about fraidy cats, the wicked are chickens. It reads this way in Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues them. Well, they've done so much wrong, they're always looking over their shoulder. They're always thinking that somebody's out to get them. They're paranoid. But the righteous is as bold as a lion. It's a great text, isn't it? Romans declares, we do not have the spirit of fear. And Paul writes the same thing to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We understand, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back. When you think of the saints who willingly place themselves in fires, who willingly place themselves in the arena and let themselves be torn apart by the animals, willingly. We are not afraid. But when God tells us to run, we do it. And we understand there's a reason for it. And this is one of the things that the passage wants to reveal to us. That when God tells us to flee, there's a reason for it. And it's in obedience that we do it. And we realize that in fleeing, we're not going backwards. We're not retreating. We're actually going forward. And that's what we're going to see in the text. If you read it with me, it says this. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. You know, the kindness of God, he knows what we can take. And, you know, you don't see hardly any time in between. They left, the angel of the Lord, that night, appears to him in a dream. Like God says, I'm not going to let you stew over this. I'm not going to let you worry about it. I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. Appeared to him in a dream saying, arise, take the child and his mother. And the word arise there in the Greek has an emphasis of you're doing this with great resolve. So, you know, it doesn't have the perception of run. It has the perception of get up. I got a job for you to do. Arise. Take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. Stay there. Abide there. Understand that I have a purpose for this. For Herod is going to search for the child to abolish him, to destroy him, to end his life. That's his intent. Well, he just basically lays it on the table, doesn't he? You know, there's a great passage in Isaiah, and he tells those who were righteous, he says, I'm going to destroy your nation because you've been sinful. But you who are righteous, he says, I want you to go in this room and close your door. He says, I'll tell you when to come out. And you realize that in the grace of God, there are times he just removes us from the scene so as we're not a part of the collateral damage of what he's about to do. And he's about to roll up his sleeves, and he's about to do. Herod will be dead within the year. Herod will be dead. And he'll have a son that will come in to reign, and he'll be dead within a few months of his reign. As Scripture will tell us a little bit further on down, not how long he lived, but history tells us that, but what it will tell us is that he was just as hateful as his dad. Arise, take up the child, and go. And then verse 14, what does it say? He did it. He arose, he took the child, his mother, by the night, and departed for Egypt. And right there's, again, that common sense, they just like that. By the night, that's pretty smart, Joseph. I'd do that too. And was there, watch the phrase, how long did he stay? He was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Oh, there's the key to the whole text. Why am I fleeing, God? That this might be fulfilled. It's hard for us to imagine that by running, something is actually fulfilled. Something is completed. Something is brought to its flourishing. Yet God is saying, the whole reason I'm having you do this is to fulfill something, a plan for you, for me. We're fixing something. You're saying, what in the world are you fixing? Well, if you look, most of your Bibles will say and tell you that this comes out of the book of Hosea, this prophecy. I'm not going to have you turn to the text, but it's just a great, great book that reveals just how obstinate, how unfaithful Israel had been to God, and how loving and how he continued to remain with them despite their unfaithfulness. In this particular passage, it's almost as if in Hosea, it's almost as if God is reminiscing, and it's like he's saying to them, but I called you out of Egypt. I rescued you for the sake of having a relationship with you. And you betrayed me. I mean, as you just read that chapter, you can hear that in God's voice. You betrayed me. And it's like he turns and he says, but today we're going to do it right. Let's do it again. Go back to Egypt. Now watch the text. That it might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's not retreat. That's progression. God, many times through retreat, is bringing us to a higher plane and accomplishing and fulfilling his purpose in us. The perception is, but I'm running. And God says, yes, because I told you to. As we look in the book of Acts, what we see is the church literally being dispelled into many different places, and the people running because of the great torture that's going on through Saul of the church. And as he begins to harass and with his hostile intent to destroy, the church of Jerusalem begins to spread out over all. And Scripture says, and the word of God was spreading. It was God who was causing the fleeing. There will be a time in which Paul will say, the day of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And he lays his head on the chopping block and he doesn't run. But there are other days when God says, run. Run. It's a great passage. If you turn me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me just say this, there are so many passages where God is telling us to flee certain things. And there are certain things that we should be fleeing all the time. You ask, well, how do I know the time to flee? Well, there are certain things you should be running from all the time. And you say, well, that's admitting defeat. No, that's God telling you, if you will run, I will fulfill greater things in your life. If you'll run. Well, when do I run? When I tell you to. When do you tell me to? 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 the concern of particular pastors and leaders in the church that they would fall into the temptation of love of money. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich can fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men to ruin and destruction. Not saying that money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves from many a pang. Which is interesting because people will say, well, I'm not afraid of money. I run to it. And he says, you're not running to it. You're wandering away from the faith. See, oftentimes the thing that we perceive as going after something hard, well, I need to go after my career, or I need to go after this, and God says, I wouldn't do that. You say, well, you want me to run from it? He says, yeah. Verse 11, but flee from these things. Run. Run. I feel like I'm starting to love money. Run. I feel like money's starting to get too important. Run. Where am I running to? Righteousness. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. I'm a coward. No, fight the good fight. You know, difficult circumstances and situations come into our lives and our perception is, you know, we're going to fight our way through this. And he goes, you want to fight? Walk by faith. Do what God tells you to do. And you submit your will at that moment to God. And you lay down your desires. And you start fighting the good fight at that moment because you're now walking by faith. I can imagine Joseph with Herod, and God says, Herod's out to get your kid. And I can imagine him going, well, where's the shotgun? And there's all kinds of ideas that he might have. Well, we can do this and we can do that. And God says, the last thing I would have expected to hear from God, quite frankly, is go back to Egypt. Because if you read in the book of Isaiah, he says, don't go down to Egypt. And how many times does he say that? But this day he says, go to Egypt. And the question is, are you going to live by faith? Or are you going to live by the seat of your pants? Are you going to walk in boldness and do exactly what he says when he says to do it? I can just, to me, it's like a race. And God's saying, wait until I say go. Go. And you run. You say, well, am I running from it? He says, no, you're running to something. 2 Timothy, if you look with me in chapter 2. It almost seems in every case when he tells us to run from something, he's telling us to run to something. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you read with me, it reads this way. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord, abstain. That's kind of a running, isn't it? Abstain from wickedness. Now, in the large house, there are not only gold, silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, run, flee, youthful lust. What should I do about my lust? Run. Why? Because he told you to. What am I running to? Does it seem like he's telling you to pursue something here too? And pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. In every single case, he is telling us to run to righteousness. We're actually accomplishing things when we run from sin. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, flee dissipation. Flee, run away from things that are wasteful. A wasted life, a wasted conversation. We were talking about this earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Run from conversations that are not productive. Proverbs 17, 14 says, abandon quarrel before it even breaks out. Run from it. What are you running to? God's ways. I'm actually fulfilling God's will in my life by running from these things. Proverbs 22:24 says, do not associate with a man given anger. Run from him. Run from a man given a change. Don't be around him. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says, avoid the path of the wicked. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 says, avoid conversation that is inappropriate. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. Run. Run. In every case, God is calling us to a higher standard. There's a great passage I'd like to end there with you. It's in the book of James. If you turn with me to James chapter 4. It says this in verse 6, God will give greater grace to who? Well, not to the proud. He's opposed the proud. But if you'll humble yourself and you'll say, what do you want me to do? And then you do it, God will exalt you. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. You know why he puts the word devil in there? Because the devil, this evil individual, that literally is, as Scripture tells us, the prince of the power of the air, has so infiltrated this world with hatred speech, acrimonious, hateful conversation. Criticism. Why is that true? Because he's breeding in you and I selfishness. And the way he can defeat us is getting us to fight. I just think it's interesting that when the angel of the Lord revealed to Joseph what he needed to do, absolutely no conversation at all interjected about, you know, that old Herod, he is just the worst king I've ever seen. Yeah, you know what I'd like to do? Maybe we can get somebody to take care of him. None of that conversation going on. God says, why don't you just run? Let me take care of him. Why don't you pursue righteousness, faith, purity? See, we're not just running away from an evil force. We're running away from an evil heart. Because it's easy for us to get in the whole hostile thing. And we're just running away from it. I don't even want to have a part in it. Do you? James says, if you'll resist the devil, diabolos, the word literally means one who is acrimonious, an accuser, one who has animosity and hostile intent in his conversation. And if you look at, how does the chapter begin? Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels, your conflicts? Is it not your pleasures? You thought going after your will, your way, made you happy. It just makes you meaner. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Watch verse 8. When I resist the devil, who am I running to? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's like you're saying, God, I just don't even want to have a part in this. I don't even want to get into it. And God says, good. Come to me. I'll take care of them. I'll off them. I'll give you a break. I've given you some extra money for vacation. I brought the kings down. They sort of took care of you. Just enjoy the Nile and the time down there. And then I'll call you back out. And we'll do this thing right. The phrase in there, if you see the quote, I will call out my son from Egypt. Up to this point, the child has been referred to as an infant. The diminutive is being used all the way through. It's just a little child. But now he uses the word mature son. And when I call him out this time, he'll do what I tell him. When I call him out this time, he'll have my heart in him. When I call him out this time, it'll be different. We're going to fulfill this. It's going to be done right today. God is telling you the same thing. When he's telling you to run, he said, why don't we do things right today? Why don't we stay away from this and let's do it right? Father, I give you thanks for your word that reveals to us that this whole kingdom thing is different than what we have perceived in the past, and that your kingdom is coming. To trust with you, we believe that you're the one that exalts, you're the one that reveals, and you're the one that fulfills. You somehow bring us to someplace as we flee from the things of this world. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps the Lord is telling you today, run. You have perceived it all along as an act of cowardice, but it is not. It is an act of obedience. And it's probably one of the greatest acts of bravery that you perform. Because you are battling one of the fiercest agents of all time. Pride. But today, pride will not win. And today, you will find fulfillment. You pray a sunny place.
There is no fear in Jesus Christ, for by his grace late at night.
Unspeakable gift, your Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins, that we might run to you as we run away from unrighteousness. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.